Romans 8, 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an exciting passage anyway. Well, today I'm privileged to talk to you a little bit about people that I don't feel worthy of talking about. Like Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. And in some ways, it feels almost artificial even to go over the sacrifices of the people that we're going to talk about today. And in some cases, it's just unimaginable. But I don't know any other way other than just let us look at them and their example and be encouraged by them and be challenged by them, because they lived out much of what that Romans 8 passage says there. They were more than conquerors through the most horrendous things that we can imagine. So who are these people? They are the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists. And even using that name Anabaptist in a way isn't very fair to them, because they wouldn't have called themselves Anabaptists. They would have, the group we know best would have called themselves the Swiss Brethren. They wouldn't like to be called Anabaptists. That was kind of a pejorative term to call somebody an Anabaptist. And it actually has remained that way for centuries, even up until the modern day. When you read about the modern Baptists that came to America and came to and the ones emerging out of England, they didn't want to be called Anabaptists either because of all of the negative things attached to it. So what are the groups? Well, first we have the biblical Anabaptists, and these are the ones that we would like. Okay, so the groups we'll spend the most time on today will be the biblical Anabaptists, the ones that followed the example of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and Calvin and said the Bible needs to be the basis for all of our faith and practice. So the Swiss Brethren would be a good example of this. But they're not the only group of Anabaptists, and that adds to the trouble. Then second, we have this mystical or inspirational group. And they believed that God was giving them new, deeper, further revelation. And this new and deeper, further revelation would give them insight that other people didn't have. Often it would be connected with something about the end times. There's a very sad account, we're going to look at it a little bit, about how all of that could go so wrong, and it did, when you take this idea that if the scriptures aren't enough and they're the foundation, then there's really no end to what might happen. And boy, it's a very, very sad account we're going to see. Not all of them were as bad as the worst, but there were some pretty bad ones that claimed to be Anabaptists. And then there were a group called rational Anabaptists. And remember us talking about Servetus yesterday? Calvin's good friend, right? Well, Servetus was an Anabaptist, and he was called a rational Anabaptist. And one of the things that a rational Anabaptist might do is deny the Trinity based upon the rationality of it, that it didn't make sense. So when you think of that term Anabaptist, even just the little tiny bit that you might know just from there, wow, well, who were the Anabaptists? You really had to double check and see what they believed. Some of them we would have a great kinship with, and some of them we would not want to stand near. Okay. There are other names for the group. Sometimes they're called fanatics. I don't have that on the list. Okay, but called the radical reformers. Sorry for you with not 20/20 eyesight. I left those fonts too small, okay? So just squint a little and you can see it. Radicals, the radical reformers, because they went farther. Stepchildren of the reformers, kind of like that one too. Unintended offspring of Zwingli and Calvin that they never wanted, but they encouraged. And then sometimes they're called the third wave. You've had Luther, then Calvin, and then the Anabaptists. I might be biased in saying this, but in many respects, the Anabaptists took many of the things that Luther and Calvin said. Let's make the Bible the basis for all of our faith and practice, and they carried it through to some of its more, and I'm using logical in its best sense. What did the Bible actually say? And they just didn't stop. If the Bible said it, then we'll do it. If the Bible says it shouldn't be done, then we won't do it. And of course, the key element was infant baptism, often, that infant baptism was not found in Scripture. Okay, this slide has given us just a brief timeline of where the Swiss Anabaptists come from. And I know that's a lot of information on one slide just to look at. Down at the bottom, we have a quote from Ulrich Zwingli. The Word of God is unstoppable as the Rhine, and that's no small stream, a big river. And that type of thinking in Zwingli excited his students. So there, in real small letters, Zwingli's called to Zurich in 1519. Okay, so he becomes the parish preacher at that great big church, the Grossmünster, and he starts preaching God's word. And young men want to follow him. They want to be taught the Greek. They want to be taught the Hebrew. And they want to follow God's word. So up there, second, he taught his students Greek and taught them the Bible. And they all together said, let's turn away from Romanism, like we learned. And so they would, you know, forget about the Lenten fasting because that's not found in Scripture. And so many things they rejected. And the students are going right along with him. Then in 1523, we see some cracks in Zwingli's I'm a Biblicist armor, okay? He is trusting the Zurich Council. And if the council doesn't approve of it, then let's not do it. And the issue in 1523 was over the Mass. And many of his followers said, hey, we just need to cancel this and cancel it now. Cancel it yesterday. But Zwingli said, well, the council are Christians. The city of Zurich were all Christians. Unless all of the Christians are agreed, we shouldn't do it. So what about being purely biblical? I hope you see. I would be disappointed, I hope. And so were these young men that followed him. They were disappointed by that. Because they said, let's follow the Bible in everything. Everything, everything, everything. So boy, an even smaller type there. Zwingli students continue to seek reforms. I can barely read that one from here, okay? Continue to seek what kind of reforms? Well, it didn't take long for them to realize infant baptism wasn't found in Scripture. And why are we still baptizing babies? Let's stop that too. Well, in stopping infant baptism, they were tapping into, as we said yesterday, they were hitting the foundation of the entire medieval system. And Zwingli and the council couldn't let that go without some serious discussion. So on January of 1525, these students that had gone past Zwingli, first encouraged by him, now discouraged by him, the council and Zwingli and these students meet and they say, what does the Bible really say about infant baptism? The students are, of course, passionate that it's wrong. Zwingli and the council are reluctant. And so they say, infant baptism is going to be followed, and you have a couple options. You can go to jail, you can recant, or you can leave. End of discussion. Disputation over. So what do you do if you're his young students? Okay? But this is a little bit about what we just looked at here, this video. See if I can turn it on.
Met the Grossmünster in Zurich, where Ulrich Zwingli launched the Reformation in Switzerland. From here, another branch of the Reformation also shot forth. It's called the Radical Reformation, or the Anabaptists. Anabaptist means rebaptizer. Some of Zwingli's eager young students had studied the Scriptures and come to the conclusion that infant baptism was not in the Bible, and that only those who had decided for themselves to become a follower of Christ should be baptized. Look up high on this church at something that symbolizes at least part of the reason for the division that developed here. There you see a statue of the Emperor Charlemagne. He is said to have ordered the construction of this church back in the 8th century. This illustrates how the linkage between church and state had been taken for granted for centuries. It was exactly this state-church relationship that the Anabaptists came to so vigorously oppose. The first Anabaptist, Zwingli's own students, were caught up in the exhilaration of Zwingli's reforms. But they said Zwingli was dragging his feet and going too slow. Zwingli, on the other hand, felt these young men wanted to go too far and too fast. He insisted on government involvement related to major changes in the church. After all, according to Zwingli, it was the city council that had made the Reformation in Zurich possible in the first place. So when the question of infant baptism could not be resolved within the church, Zwingli brought it to a public consideration before the city council on January 17, 1525. The council upheld infant baptism, and those who wouldn't accept this decision were told to change their minds, or leave, or stay and face arrest.
Again, check out this video. We've got a lot of good stuff, including that Reformation Overview series that just gave you a little taste of. So, why were the Anabaptists persecuted? Okay, in addition, partly, why was Zwingli so upset about this? So these are going to be several aspects that tell us why the Anabaptists were so against. One of them is this guy, Thomas Munzer. And in 1524, he died. Okay, so how did he die? He had a lot of help. Okay, he was killed by the nobles. But why did they kill him? Well, he tried to set up a theocracy in one of the German cities, okay, the town of Mulhausen. And he took the idea that the end of the world is coming and we need to set up the kingdom now. You take that idea of maybe Daniel's fifth kingdom, you know, in the big statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Let's set up that fifth kingdom now and start it. Well, he tried. He set up that fifth kingdom and he was an Anabaptist, i.e. a rebaptizer. At least he advocated some of that. And so they claimed that Munzer and all the Anabaptists were together. In the revolt that Munzer helped to start, they destroyed 40 monasteries and castles, but they weren't organized. And when Frederick the Wise's brother, John, and Philip of Hesse, who we heard about with Luther and Zwingli, they fought them, and they found Munzer and beheaded him. Some of the peasants that followed him were given some toleration. But this event went on the minds of people. Oh, you're not for infant baptism. You must be against the state. You must be like this guy. So it hurt all of the Anabaptists because of this unfair identification with Munzer. Now, funny thing with English, they also got identified with the Munster Rebellion. Now, again, from a teaching standpoint, why do you have Thomas Munzer, who gives him a bad name, and then the city of Munster that gives him a bad name? Just turns out funny in English. This was a city. And as the note there says, it didn't start until about 10 years later. But nobody took any bones about saying, let's paint all of the Anabaptists like this. For at the center in Munster, at that city on the Dutch border, you had two men. Both of them happened to be named John. And they, one was a baker, one was a tailor. They had taken the teachings of a man named Melchior Hoffman. And Hoffman had been one of these mystic, Chiliastic Anabaptists, and he felt, God has given me a vision. At Strasbourg, the new kingdom is going to be set up, and the first step is, I will be imprisoned. And after I'm imprisoned, then the kingdom will emerge. Well, getting imprisoned was going to be easy. Okay, so he went to Strasbourg. Imprisonment. Check. Okay, now the new kingdom is supposed to start. He waited. And waited. And waited. Okay? That was in... He actually went to prison in... see if I get those dates right. When he died. He died in prison. So he went to prison thinking it was going to start. He waited and waited and waited. And after 10 years, he died. The new kingdom wasn't set up. But taking his ideas, these two Jans, Jan Matties and Jan Buchholz, they entered the city of Munster and they said, okay, this is God's kingdom now. All Catholics out and all you Lutherans come along with us or you get out too. And they burned the books except for the Bible. They proclaimed the common ownership of everything. One of the two Johns, Matties, died. And then the other one, and this is the part that I read this and think, could they really have done this? But he really did this. Then he decided that polygamy would be okay at Munster, and apparently this man had 16 wives. There were more women than men in Munster, you know, in this Anabaptist paradise that was set up there in Munster. And so one of his wives was feeling guilty and gave him back his jewelry and said they shouldn't do this, and he beheaded her out front and had everybody singing. So again, you think that kind of, and that's Anabaptist? Well, the biblical Anabaptists didn't like them either. They said nobody wanted to be connected with it. But you just started a whisper campaign of, that's what Anabaptists are. And that's what they're going to try to do. One last thought on this. In 1535, less than a year, or just over a year after the kingdom was set up, Philip of Hesse, with an army, attacked the city. They couldn't hold up, and they got the leaders, tortured them to death, and then took their bodies and put them in iron baskets and hung those iron baskets kind of outside the wall. And those iron baskets stayed there until 1881, kind of as a permanent, this is what we do to Anabaptists, and this is what Anabaptists like to do, like they want to take over Munster. So I'm trying to create in your minds why this Anabaptism, rebaptism, they really were in a tough spot because of these truly crazy people like Munster and Munzer. And then the Anabaptists just wanted to rebaptize and have a free church. Okay, then last, why were they persecuted? The denial of infant baptism did undermine political stability. There's no question. As I alluded to yesterday, it became common and had become common that baptismal roles were effectively your birth certificate. And your birth certificate, your baptismal certificate, was your citizenship. And your citizenship and that record was how the taxes were collected. So if you didn't present your baby to be baptized, you were also not going to pay taxes. And this introduced all kinds of significant issues. Also, the whole idea of, well, isn't citizenship and baptism the same thing? I mean, we're used to the idea of you're born someplace, you're a citizen. But hopefully you're not used to the idea of you're born someplace, you become a member of that church too. Okay? You know, that's been a wrong doctrine that's been fought many times in church history. So their denial of infant baptism was not just a religious decision. It was imbued with lots of politics. And they couldn't separate from it. So while we might say, well, why didn't they just let him alone? I'm trying to give you some reasons why they couldn't let him alone, why they didn't let him alone. Okay, this next section just talks about a few Anabaptists that we should know. And I want you to know this is by no means an exhaustive list. Okay, just introducing some names that I hope might grow in familiarity to you in time to come. And you'll notice a common theme with all of these. What is it? They all die young and usually in a violent death as a martyr. Though the first one didn't. Conrad Grebel. He's considered the first leader of the Swiss Brethren, this group that followed Zwingli. That little clip, it actually had an actor trying to portray him. He was born in 1498 and died in 1526. 1498 and died in 1526. And Conrad Grebel is an example of God's grace to fallen man. Because Conrad Grebel was a smart man with privilege, and he wasted it. He wasted it on riotous living. He got kicked out of a couple universities, disappointed his parents, and his life was a waste. But then Christ found him, and his life changed, coinciding with Zwingli's Reformation and the teachings of the Bible. You could say, in a very real way, Zwingli led this man to the Lord and taught him and discipled him. Well, he read the Bible and wanted to follow it, and he ran past Zwingli in his desire to follow Scripture, which led him to deny infant baptism and instead say that believers' baptism is the only way. And so he is one of the men that's baptized that causes the big trouble in Zurich. Well, there's a little clip of that coming soon, so I'll save that clip or save the rest of that. Then this man, Felix Manns. So who was he? Well, he was a friend. He was a friend of Conrad Grebel and a friend of Ulrich, or a friend, a student of Ulrich Zwingli. Later on, Ulrich Zwingli wasn't his friend. Say why? Well, Felix Manns was with these other men in baptizing there in Zurich, and he was the first of their group to suffer martyrdom. He was drowned by Zwingli and the council in the Lamotte River right by there. And I am looking for that date, and I think I might not find it since I'm in front of you and can't see it. So if I run across it, I'll tell you. But it was in about 1527, I believe, that Manns was drowned. So very early on. Why did they drown him? Well, sometimes they called it third baptism. Oh, you're denying infant baptism. You took a second baptism. Well, here's baptism number three. And I know I can laugh a little bit about that. They took Felix Manns, this is what the records say, and they bound his hands, and then they took his hands and forced them down over his knees. Forced his hands down over his knees, and then they took a rod or some kind of heavy stick and then shoved that stick through his knees, under his kneecaps, but over his arms, so that his arms were immobile and his legs were immobile, and then they threw him in the river. And on shore, his mother and I think one other relative were encouraging him to stand fast, you know, to hold fast to your beliefs and don't give in. On the boat was a Roman Catholic priest, or I'm sorry, not a Roman Catholic, was a Protestant that was saying, repent, recant, and you don't have to suffer this. But he was willing to die for his beliefs. And again, it seems humbling even to talk about that, that somebody would suffer that way. Then George Blaurock. I guess there were a couple Georges in the group. That Blaurock means blue coat. And, you know, when you have several people with the same name and you wonder how you're going to differentiate them, tall, short, or whatever. Well, he was wearing a blue coat, so he was George Bluecoat. And that's how he came across. He was a bit older than some of the others and balding and zealous, not so learned, okay? But he grabbed on to the teachings of Zwingli and, again, ran right past Zwingli and wanted to deny infant baptism. It was 1527 for Mance. I just found that. Those of you that are worried about that date, I probably would be if I was you. 1527, Felix Mance was killed. He was only 29. He'd been born in 1498. George Blaurock was just a bit older. He met his death in 1529. The day that they drowned Felix Mance, they beat George Blaurock. Say, why didn't they drown Blaurock? Well, he wasn't a citizen of Zurich, so they didn't feel like they had jurisdiction just to kill him. So they told him, get out of the city and don't come back. Another incident that sort of typifies Blaurock and his zeal is he went to one of the suburbs of Zurich called Zollikon, where the Anabaptists were meeting secretly. And the Protestant-approved church was having a service. Well, he just came barging in and said, I'm preaching. And stood up to preach there and, you know, preach against some of the compromises he saw. Well, that got him arrested and all the others arrested briefly. And then they were released. And then Mance is drowned in and he escapes. But he only escapes for a short while because then later he's caught and he suffered martyrdom by being burned at the stake. And that happened in the year 1529. Yeah, in the year 1529. So just looking at those early leaders, within just a couple years of them becoming Anabaptists, they're dead. Somebody was really serious about getting rid of these folks. Okay, the next is going to be a little video clip about that first baptism.
On January 21st, 1525, just a few days after the public debate and the city council's warning, the young dissidents met in the home of Felix Mance in Zurich. Mance was the son of a priest at the Grossmünster. They considered their alternatives, whether to stay in Zurich or to flee. But then something else happened, something that launched a new chapter in the history of Christianity.
Baptize him. Baptize him? Brother, I cannot.
Oh, yes, you can, and you must.
Why?
We've been ordered to submit the unbaptized for baptism, am I right?
Yes, of course.
Yes.
By rejecting the baptism of infants, am I not rejecting my own?
If we defy the council, we will be imprisoned.
Not imprisoned. Freed.
George is right. Better a prison of stone than a prison of false conviction.
Baptize me, brother.
Rebaptism is a crime.
Oh, not rebaptism. But a first true baptism.
Brother George, are you sorry for your past sins?
Oh, that's a lot to be sorry for.
That is, and I am. By accepting the sign of baptism, is it your choice to now proclaim your faith before God and in the presence of these witnesses?
It is. God, help me be strong.
Then I baptize you, George Blaurock, In the name of God, Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Give me your hand, brother. Brother George, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, so walk from this day forth in newness of life.
The unthinkable had happened. To question the legitimacy of infant baptism in that age was to defy the authority of the church and its clergy, whether Catholic or Protestant. It was considered nothing less than an act of treason.
Now, my Baptist heart is grieved, okay, by watching that, because pouring water on the man's head is not complete scriptural baptism. However, I'm willing to have some grace in my heart in condemning them on two counts. Number one, they were getting the order correct, okay? Profession of faith in Christ, then baptism. And number two, they were risking their lives to do it. So while it doesn't justify everything that they did, I still have a lot of, I'm very happy that they did it. Not all the Anabaptists poured. Some of them may have immersed, but the records are just not very clear at all. So that would be one more reason why we need to be very tentative in saying, oh, the Anabaptists were just like independent Baptists, unless you're independent Baptist church or Bible church that baptizes, will let you. Do you want to be poured on or do you want to be dunked? You know, like, do you get an option? Because that's kind of how they were. A funny story that the man that did that this video series, he goes beside the Rhine River and it's rushing by in January. He's not standing there in January, but he says, one of the men was so happy to be baptized, he said, I want you to baptize me in the river in January, you know, in Germany. So that'd be kind of like us going outside yesterday and baptizing one of us in the pond out at the back. Break the ice, not for the faint of heart, okay? There's a quote here by a professor from long ago, just commenting on Anabaptism. When the Anabaptists refused to repeat the feudal oaths, refused to bear arms, and withdrew from participation in the legally privileged and controlled churches, they struck a radical blow for liberty, for conscience, and human dignity. Their devotion was directed towards true Christianity rather than social reform. But the secondary consequences of their spiritual emigration were momentous. While much of the teaching of the Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians of the 16th century is today unreal and irrelevant, what the Anabaptists taught about mutual aid, peace, discipline, religious liberty, and lay witness are as fresh and important today as it was 15 or 16 generations ago. They did something truly good for the rest of us. There's another name we ought to know, and that name is, okay, it's going to run me through all of them, I hope. Balthazar Hubmaier. I tried to get my wife to name one of our kids Balthazar, but I didn't win that discussion. Okay. Balthazar Hubmaier was born in 1480, and he too died in 1528, right about the time as the others. But you'll notice he was significantly older, if you were following along. And that quote under there is from him, "The truth is immortal." What makes him stand out? A couple things. Number one, he had a doctorate in theology before he became an Anabaptist. So he was no ordinary person. He was a very noted academic in his own right. He was friends with John Eck. John Eck is the man that debated Martin Luther. So they were known to one another and respected as colleagues. There's something else about Hubmaier. He became an Anabaptist, and when he was captured, he got captured by Zwingli. And that capture occurred in the year 1525, I believe. Might have been just slightly later. He got captured by Zwingli. Zwingli knew him. He was known, an academic. But they realized they don't want to just kill him quickly, because there's a great opportunity here to show, here is a doctor in theology who is saying Anabaptism is wrong. So rather than do anything immediate with him, they put him in jail and put him on a bread and water diet and applied some torture and said, Balthazar, we'll stop this as soon as you agree to recant your views as an Anabaptist. And they kept on torturing and they kept on restricting until he finally, his strength fell apart. And so he said, okay, I'll recant. And they agreed that he would stand before the great church there in Zurich and he would read his recantation. So Ulrich Zwingli started and preached against anybody that taught infant baptism. And then it was Balthasar Habmeyer's turn to come. And he was going to read this recantation. Well, somewhere between sitting in the jail and coming, he had a change of heart. And so instead of decrying infant baptism, he proclaimed that infant baptism was wrong and only believer's baptism was correct. Okay, Zwingli was less than happy. So they put him back in jail and back to bread and water and torture and bread and water and torture. Will you recant? Will you recant? Will you recant? And this time they weren't so foolish as to say, we'll give you a chance to talk to everybody. This time, if you recant, you write it down and we're going to keep it and we'll just let you go kind of out in the shadows and never come back. Well, Habmeyer, again, under all of that stress, and perhaps because they just refused to kill him. I mean, this is the part that I don't want to be too judgmental of Balthasar Habmeyer. I haven't been in his shoes. He signed a recantation and they let him go. And the Anabaptists there in Zurich were rightfully disappointed in him and he wasn't going to be able to provide leadership there. So he then went off out of Switzerland into other territory and repented of the recantation and started a ministry again in this new area where he wasn't so well known and baptized hundreds of people, you know, rebaptized them, and then he was again captured. And this time when he was captured, he was burned at the stake. And then his wife, she was drowned just a couple days later. So Balthasar Habmeyer is an example on numerous levels of, again, somebody that may have fluctuated, but God gave him strength and his end was death by burning at the stake. Then Michael Sattler, and he is a notable Anabaptist. He was born in 1490 and died in 1527. You notice those years are all pretty close. He was burned at the stake. What makes Michael Sattler interesting, among other things, is he was the second highest officer in his monastery. And when he decided to become reformed, one of the first things he could do was marry. So, you know, here he had been a monk all of his life, gets out of the monastery, and there was a woman that had been in one of the lay orders. They call her a begin or begine, that word. And apparently they knew each other. At least the story is nicer if they knew each other. But he marries her, and one of those sad things of history, you don't know her name for certain. Some people think it might be Margareta, but there's no certainty about her name. So they're married, they identify with Lutheranism, but they're in the area of Zurich, and they come in contact with Anabaptists. And Michael Sattler, already with a theological education and command of languages and an important position, once he became an Anabaptist, submitted to rebaptism, he instantly became one of their leaders. And what he's known for is the writing of the Sleitheim Confession. Sleitheim was a city on the border between Austria and Switzerland, and the Anabaptists met because they were getting persecuted so badly, they needed something to kind of give them, what do we believe, what do we have in common? So the Sleitheim Confession was their first Anabaptist confession of faith. Now, there's a funny statement about Calvin regarding this confession of faith. Calvin read it. It was written in 1527. John Calvin read it in 1544. And Calvin commented, wow, these worthless, ungrateful people learned church discipline and they got it from us. Okay, Calvin in 1527 was an 18-year-old Roman Catholic when the Sleitheim Confession was written. So rather than the Anabaptist restoring church discipline from Calvin, it actually was probably the reverse, that the Anabaptists restored church discipline, and then other reformers, eventually leading to Calvin, got it. But Calvin never gave any kind of, he never gave any nice words for the Anabaptists at all. The Sleitheim Confession, many things in it we would agree with, but there's an area that we would have trouble with, and that is no use of the sword at all. A Christian couldn't be a soldier, a Christian couldn't be a government official or policeman, and a Christian would never use the sword for any purposes. So that's a bit of a challenge for us in looking back at them. Here's a short clip about persecution suffered by Sattler. Shortly after writing the Sleitheim Confession in 1527, they were found out. Michael Sattler had the Sly Time Confession on his person. There was no question that he was guilty. But because he had been an important figure, they wanted to make an example of him. So this little video illustrates some of that.
It's one thing to risk your own hand. What about the others? What about them? How can you bear to watch them suffer?
How can you bear to cause their suffering?
Michael, I'm not a cruel man by nature, but I will do whatever is necessary for the Empire and the Church.
And I'm not a brave man, but I have chosen, along with my brothers and sisters, to suffer whatever is necessary for the sake of truth.
Truth? This is not truth! This is heresy!
I pray that you turn from your ways while there's still time.
This whole question of the Anabaptists and nonviolence, I'm not in a position today to solve it for you, but I want you to consider some of these things about why they took that position. The church and the state, the church and the army were one. You couldn't be for one and not be for the other. Which leads to the second issue there. Why would you want to become a soldier in the army to go fight the Turks only to be killed because you were a rebaptizer? That doesn't make any sense. You know, like, let's say Eric down there was an Anabaptist and he fought, somehow got over that in his mind, and he fought, and so they're there decorating him after the battle is over. Here, Eric, is your award for being decorated as a valiant soldier. Now soldiers take him and drown him, you know, now that the war's over. Why is Eric or any Anabaptist going to sign up to fight for someone that wants to kill you anyway? You see why they would not want to be involved in that. And then the last point is their sacrifice. Why, to us, we think, boy, they're getting hated because they won't use the sword. They won't defend themselves. And today we don't see that as a problem. But part of the reason we don't see it as a problem is we're no longer under a sacral society. Okay? The government doesn't want to kill me because I'm going to a free church and I don't baptize my babies until they're old enough to believe, etc. So their sacrifice paved the way for the free church movement. This next video clip shows some of Michael Sattler's trial and events slightly around it.
Michael, you say marriage is of God.
Yes.
Were your vows confirmed only between yourself and God?
No. Also before a minister.
Under whose jurisdiction?
The canton of Zurich.
By an instrument of the devil?
I have not claimed that.
You refuse to honor the authority of government?
I am bound by scripture to submit to dukes and princes.
Ah, so government is ordained of God.
Yes.
Yet you refuse to take up the sword in defense of your life.
In matters of conscience, Christ's followers must choose God's laws above man's.
So man may choose by conscience which laws to obey and which to disregard. The state would crumble if it allowed such freedom.
Unless Christ's followers claim such freedom, the church with us.
Each day, Ferdinand fights the Antichrist at our throats. Do you deny this?
We do not know that the Turks are the Antichrist.
We know that they are Turks.
Yes.
Infidels.
So I have heard.
Barbarians completely without Christ.
I cannot judge that.
Is it true, as reported, that you say you would prefer to fight on the side of the Turks against the Christians?
Order. Let the accused reply.
Have I spoken your words?
My meaning was...
Answer the court!
I said that if warring was right, I would rather take the field against so-called Christians if, as you state, Turks know nothing of the Christian faith, then they are but Turks of the flesh. But you who would be Christians yet persecute Christ's followers with a sword, you are Turks of the Spirit.
You arch heretic! You have seduced pious people! It would be better if you had never been born!
God knows What is good?
Desperate villain, I tell you, if there were no hangman here, I would hang you myself and know that I had done God's service.
God will judge.
Is there no argument that can convince you of the error of your ways?
I can only be convinced by Scripture.
Arch heretic! The hangman will convince you!
Let me read to you just a bit from an Anabaptist historian, William Estep, about Sattler's end. He was sentenced on May the 18th, 1527. 2 days later, May the 20th, he was executed. The torture, a prelude to execution, began at the marketplace where a piece was cut from Sattler's tongue. Pieces of flesh were torn from his body twice with red-hot tongs. He was then forged to a cart. On the way to the scene of the execution, the tongs were applied 5 more times. In the marketplace and at the side of the execution, still able to speak, the unshakable Sattler prayed for his persecutors. After being bound to a ladder with ropes and pushed into the fire, he admonished the people, the judges, and the mayor to repent and be converted. Then he prayed, "Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will with thy help this day testify to the truth and seal it with my blood." As soon as the ropes on his wrists were burned, Sattler raised 2 forefingers of his hands, giving the promised signal to the brethren that a martyr's death was bearable. Then the assembled crowd heard coming from his seared lips, "Father, I commend my spirit into thine hands." 3 others were executed, and after every attempt to secure a recantation from Sattler's fateful wife, she was drowned 8 days later in the Neckar River. Tell you, that's that kind of thing that makes me embarrassed really even to talk about them. The suffering that they endured, in part so that I can do what I do, and I sometimes am, what's the right word? I take it for granted. Now, this man Manno Simons is a bit different. He was born in 1496 and died in 1559. So you notice he lived 30 more years. Manno Simons died a natural death. And God allowed him to provide stability for the biggest remnant of the Anabaptists, and that's the Mennonites, which we know the Mennonites have offshoots, and in our country, the offshoots are, one of them are the Amish and others. But Menno Simons was important in God allowing him to live, so he's an important Anabaptist that we should at least be familiar with the name. Here's one more that ought to be interesting to us, because the story is typical of these men. That's Dirk Willems, and he had been captured and was going to be executed because he was an Anabaptist, a Mennonite, and he got away because the prison was had been a palace that had been converted to a prison, and he took rags and turned them into a rope and was able to let himself out the window, and he could escape, and he had a head start on his pursuers. See what happened there. Dirk is on the left. One of his pursuers was heavier than Dirk. Dirk had been on bread and water or less, and so he had lost weight and was able to get across that thin ice. One of his pursuers fell in. If Dirk keeps going, he'll be able to escape. But out of compassion for this man, he turned back and saved him. And they rearrested him, and they burned him at the stake. But his compassion for others was so much stronger. And that typifies, and it's another name we ought to know, of somebody having compassion for those who were his enemies. Okay, some final thoughts. We'll be done. Semper Reformandum, always reforming. The Protestant Reformation broke down because they didn't follow that. They stopped reforming. They stopped always checking what they were doing against Scripture. They stopped doing that, okay? If you and I aren't careful, we'll stop doing that. I sometimes facetiously say, I'm so glad as a 21st century Baptist, I'm incapable of doing anything based on tradition. Everything I do is expressly biblical. No, we ought to laugh, okay? We ought to always be saying, what am I doing? Is it found in Scripture? And be brave enough to say, this is pure Scripture, and I'm doing this for some other reason, and be willing to change these some other things and hold to Scripture. Always reforming. And that's our call today, to be doing that. Second, avoid creedalism. It's been used by some, but Word didn't like it, so that's why I have it in quotes, just in case. Creedalism. What does that mean? It means using the Bible as a set of proof texts for your doctrinal statement. Okay? When instead, the Bible needs to be free to correct my doctrinal statements or my systematic theology. Okay? And we're very likely to fall into that today. I am, and so are you. Let history show us no good comes of that, because we end up setting up man's standards, as good as they might be, in place of Scripture. Be brave enough to let the Bible be bigger than our doctrinal statements or our systematics. And then last, learn from the reformers, but rejoice the most in God, because he's the one who gets the glory and not the men. Whether it's Martin Luther or Ulrich Zwingli or Dirk Willems or Michael Sattler or even John Calvin, they did a lot of good things that we have benefited from, but it was really God through them. And our study of history ought to make us rejoice in God. Psalm 107 verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Then verse 6, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." Then verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And you and I have been the recipients of so much that others have given and suffered and taught and preached so that we can do these things that we get to do. Let's use our liberties to serve the Lord and not please ourselves.